Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own precious word. Well, we've just read there from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, which is the background of the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to look at any particular text, but various texts as they touch on Paul's background and conversion, because I wanted to look at a changed life, the changed life of Paul. It's been said that after Jesus, Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul the Apostle, is probably the most important person to figure in the rise of early Christianity. God was pleased to use Paul's evangelism and missionary work to turn what began as just a small faction of Jews into a worldwide following. To begin with, Saul was the most unlikely person to do such a work. He was a zealous Jew. He was hostile towards Christ, hostile towards all that he stood for, hostile against his followers. So how did Saul the Jew become Paul the Christian? Let's look at his background, his conversion, and his calling. First of all, Saul the Jew, he was very definitely a Jew. But what sort of a Jew was he? Back in the early days of the Troubles, there was a joke that circulated around about a man walking down a street in Belfast when he was stopped by some of the local hoods or the local hoodlums, and he was asked, "What are you? Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" And then depending on the answer was whether he walked free or he got a kicking. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic? And the joke says that he replies, "I'm a Jew." To which they respond, "Are you a Protestant Jew or a Catholic Jew?" Well, what sort of a Jew was Saul? He was actually a Jew that was influenced by three different cultures. He was born a Jew, and so he was obviously influenced by his own culture, his own upbringing within Judaism. But he also grew up in a time and a place which was influenced both by the Romans and by the Greeks. He was born in Tarsus. He spent his early childhood in Tarsus, but it might be that his family actually moved at some point to Jerusalem, where he went on to receive his education. He refers to this possibility in Acts 23, verse 16, where he says about a sister and a nephew of his who lived in Jerusalem. If this was the case, he studied under a Jewish teacher by the name of Rabbi Gamaliel of the Hillel school. It was an order within Judaism that was very, very strict. Saul was thoroughly trained in the law of Judaism. He tells us this in Acts 22 and verse 3. So he was born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He was a Jew through and through. But that wasn't all, because he was a citizen of Tarsus. And as a citizen of Tarsus, he was also a citizen of Rome. He benefited from belonging to or coming under the umbrella of Roman law. Tarsus was the capital of the Roman imperial province of Cilicia. So he was not only a Jew, but he was also coming under the influence of Rome. Before Rome had come to power, the Greeks were in control. They were the ones who had the power. And the Greeks had a great influence, not only in their own day, but even when they were gone. The Greek culture still had an impact and an influence on the people thereafter. There was no part, it was said, there was no part of the Roman Empire that wasn't influenced by Greek culture, including Judea. So even though he was trained in his youth in Jerusalem, he was very likely taught Greek literature, Greek philosophy. We know that he knew Greek philosophy well enough to be able to challenge the scholars in Greek Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. So he knew his philosophy, his Greek literature. He was acquainted with the Greek poets. He had read them. He used them in addressing in his sermons. He quotes from them in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Titus 1, verse 12, Acts 17, verse 26 and 28, which is very interesting because there he's quoting these Greek poets who talk about in him we live and move and have our being. And how often do we use that in our own prayers? It's actually a quote from a Greek poet, but Paul takes it and uses it as part of his sermon to address these pagans in order to use it and to direct them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew all about Greek culture, literature, poetry. He spoke fluent Aramaic. It was the language of the Jews at this point of time. He would have used Greek when he was out in the streets, in the home, Aramaic. The Lord Jesus used Aramaic. When he was out in the streets talking to everybody else was talking Greek, even though it was under Roman control. So Aramaic, Greek, the influence of the Greek culture can be seen in some of the expressions that he uses in his letters. And he probably also knew Latin. We're told that he evangelized in Illyricum and that he planned to go to Spain. He talks about wanting to go to Spain in Romans 15, verse 24. These two places, they were predominantly, they predominantly used Latin. So he knew Aramaic, he knew Greek, and he most likely knew how to speak in Latin. His home base, Tarsus, it was a shipping centre. It had its own university, which was well known for its courses in philosophy and medicine. The temple in Tarsus was dedicated to the pagan god of healing. So the temple wasn't only a place where the pagans went to worship, it was a place where they went for hospitalization, to get treatment. It was a clinic. It was a training place for medical students, as well as a place as a centre for worship. What's interesting is that Tarsus was very well known for its special cloth. This cloth was woven from the hair of black goats from the Tarsus region. This cloth was then used to make protective coverings against bad weather. And they're well known, the black tents of Tarsus. They were very popular throughout the empire because they were so good at the protection that they give. Tent making may have been Saul's family trade. He refers to it in Acts 18, verse 3, tells us that it was Paul's own trade. He supported himself on his missionary journeys by the work of his hands. He was a tent maker. He did this while he was during his time in Corinth. And it's interesting to wonder if he actually used cloth from his own home base of Tarsus. And these tents that he was making were actually black tents from these black goats. He was therefore influenced mainly by Judaism, but also by Roman and Greek culture. But his religion was only Judaism. He was influenced by the cultures, but his religion was purely and solely Judaism. He was fully committed to it. In Galatians 1 verse 14, he says, he calls himself a zealot, a man of zeal for his religion. And there's nothing to suggest when he refers to himself as a zealot that he was a political zealot. Those people who were trying to undermine Roman authority and overturn overthrow Rome. But he was a zealot. God declared himself to be a jealous God in Exodus 34 verse 14. And it's the same sense of word, a jealous God, a zealous God. The word, the Hebrew word for jealous means zealous. A zealot was someone who was zealous or jealous to preserve God's honour. Jesus himself showed this sort of zeal for his Father's honour when he cleared the temple of the money changers. In Galatians 1 verse 13, Paul's referring back to his life in Judaism, his life as a zealot, he said that he burned beyond measure with a persecuting zeal for the honour of the traditions of the fathers against the enemies. He was dogged in his determination to maintain and to uphold the tradition of the fathers. He burned with zeal beyond. He was fanatical about it. It was a persecuting zeal, and that's what we read of. That's what he was involved in the reading that we had there in Acts chapter 9. So Saul was based in a place that was multicultural, and he was multicultural. He was influenced by his own upbringing in Judaism, by Roman culture, by Greek culture. And so like men and women of our own day, we keep hearing again and again that we live in a global village. The world is getting smaller and smaller. It's so easy to communicate with people that are thousands of miles away and to be influenced by their cultures. We're influenced by our own culture and our own upbringing. We're influenced by the cultures of the past, and the past of Ireland and the past of Scotland. We're influenced by Europe. Early on in the early days of Christianity in Ireland, there was comings and goings between Ireland and Europe, back and forward. We're influenced by America through the media, through TV, through films or whatever. All these influences coming into our lives. Saul was zealous for his Jewish upbringing, almost fanatical, as I said. He was ready to go to almost any length to protect it from its enemies. And when you think about it, just look at that man, Saul. Here is a man, and on the surface, it looked as if it would be impossible to reach this man with the gospel. But what God does, it's very interesting. God takes this man and his life, all that early upbringing, he uses his zeal for these traditions. He takes his early life, his zeal, his determination to make it useful for the work of God's kingdom. After his conversion, God turned Paul's zeal into serving Christ and into doing what was right and good. That's what he says in Titus 2 and verse 14. So Saul, the Jew, he was a Jew through and through. Secondly, Saul the Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, Paul says, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm not only a Jew through and through, I'm a Pharisee through and through. A Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a particular group within Judaism. The term Pharisee means separated ones. They separated themselves from everything which might be morally or ceremonially impure. It's a hard word to say. They came into existence about 150 years before the Lord Jesus came to the earth. The Pharisees, they believed all the books of the Old Testament. They trusted in them to be the word of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees only believed, they only trusted in the first five books of the Bible. Didn't want anything to do with any of the rest. Only the first five books, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So there we have the main difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in trying to preserve and protect the word of God, they started to build hedges up around the word. So here's God's word and here's God's law. This, God says you shouldn't do this. So before you can get to doing that, they set up another hedge and they said you shouldn't even do this, which will stop you doing this. So they built up these laws and these traditions around the word of God. They had good intentions, but it leads on to the whole thing becoming distorted and corrupted. They built up a body of interpretation and application of the Old Testament, which in time came to be accepted as valid and even as important, or maybe more important, than the written law. This interpretation and application is referred to again and again in the Gospels as the tradition of the fathers. They were holding on to their tradition, all of this stuff that had been built up on top of the Word of God. They were concerned to preserve the ancient law, to keep it relevant for changing times. There were different schools of thought, different schools of interpretation among the Pharisees, but they all agreed that God's word was to be applied and used in terms of this body of tradition. So the word of God was put through a sift of their tradition. Scripture being interpreted by tradition. Now, where have we heard of that in our own day? Scripture being interpreted by tradition. Paul considered himself to be in the group of the strictest Pharisees, the school of Hillel, Acts 26 and verse 5. This group demanded rigid observance of every detail of written and traditional law. It was the most orthodox, it was the most extreme group that there was. It's thought that if Saul wasn't already a rabbi at this point in his life, if he wasn't already a teacher, he was certainly well on the way to becoming a leading Pharisee. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, because in Acts 26, verse 10, when the Christians were being put to death, Paul recalls that he cast his pebble, he cast his vote against them. So he was in the council there casting his vote. And if he was on the council, then it means that he must have been at least 30 years old at the time that Stephen was martyred. In Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, Romans 7, the Christian Paul is looking back, and he's describing his life before he became a Christian, the time when he was a committed Pharisee, and he gives information that he was becoming more and more aware of his own sinfulness in the light of the law. So he's still a Pharisee, but he was just becoming more conscious of his own sin. And to do away with that, he was trying to become more and more religious. But all that was happening was that he was becoming more and more aware of his sin. And it's all part and preparation of what's going to happen on the Damascus Road. So even when he was still a Pharisee, Saul may have been, or he may have planned to be, a missionary for Judaism to the Gentiles to propagate this strict form of Judaism to which he belonged, to bring the Gentiles into obedience of the law. He believed that you could only be saved by keeping the law, keeping all the do's and the don'ts. He was convinced of his obligation as a Jew to tell others this message, to spread this word. And it's there in the Old Testament. He's a strict Pharisee. He's combing the Old Testament, reading it again and again, and looking for clues and looking for direction. And Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah 43, 10, 11, the Jews were to be a light for the nations. They were to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord. I am the Lord, and besides me, there's no other Savior. So Paul, Saul, you need to get out there and tell them they need to be keeping the law. And that's what he was doing it, and he was doing it fanatically. He was committed to Jewish mission, to spreading this message, both to Jew and Gentile, to the nations, said Isaiah. And again, here we see how God was preparing this man way before he was ever converted to be his witness to the nations, to proclaim Christ among the Gentiles. He was already missionary-minded. When Paul was converted, he hit the road running. He was already a missionary-minded man. Saul knew very well that Judaism and Christianity couldn't go hand in hand. Both of them couldn't be right. There was no compromise that was possible. If Judaism was to be preserved, this new sect of Christianity had to be stamped out. Saul saw them as heretics, as the enemies of God, the enemies of truth. They proclaimed that God had raised from the dead a man that they claimed to be the Messiah, whose manner of death clearly showed to any sensible Jew that he was not from God, that because God's curse was on him. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Here are these people proclaiming a Messiah who was hanged on a tree. How could it be? How could it be that this cursed man could be the Messiah? Jesus was hung on a cross, a man cursed by God. Therefore, to any Jew, he could not be the Messiah. The converted Paul looks back And he sees this curse in a completely new light. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The converted Paul, looking back, sees it in a completely new light. The curse that he thought at first was evident of God's disfavor was actually the means by which Jesus the Messiah redeemed his people, becoming a curse for us. He purchased our salvation. The converted Paul would later say that preaching a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah, was a stumbling block to the Jews. They just don't get it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. It's a stumbling block to them because they've got this idea of anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. They just couldn't get their heads around Deuteronomy 21 and this man being the Messiah. In God's plan and in God's wisdom, Saul was the right man for the needs of the church at this particular time. A man who could bridge the gap between all the major cultures in the Roman Empire. He had the Jewish background. He was aware of all the Greek influences, the Greek literature, the poetry, and so on, Greek culture, Roman culture. He was a Roman simply by belonging to Tarsus. A man suited to reach both Jew and Gentile. He could move among them. He could work among Jews, Greeks, Romans, utter pagans. He was able to speak their language. He was able to understand their thinking, their view of the world, and he was a fervent Jew. Even after his conversion and he had given his entire life to serving Christ, he never abandoned the Jewish nation or its spiritual heritage. In Romans 3 verse 12, he asks, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And we might expect him to say, well, nothing, because you left it all behind, Paul. You went in another direction. But that's not what he says. He says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much, in every way. For they have been given the oracles of God. They have a great treasure from God, but they don't realize it. Paul was a believer with a rich heritage. He had the scriptures. He had a very rich background. God wanted a man to do a particular job and to write specific letters, and he prepared Saul throughout his entire life to be that man. His time, the place of his birth, his upbringing, his training, his zeal, his fanaticism, it was all part and preparation for God's service. Just think about it. God is preparing now men and women and young people, unconverted people, unknown to them, unknown to us, to accomplish great works for him. People from other faiths, people who are absolutely hostile to Christ, people in ISIS, people in the IRA, preparing people to take his message, to use that zeal for the kingdom, for the work of God. Saul, the Jew, Saul, the Pharisee, and then thirdly, Saul, the Christian. We came in there at the point in Acts chapter 8 at the beginning where we're being told about the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen called on the Jews to transfer their allegiance and their trust from obedience to the law, to the rituals of the temple, and to put transfer that allegiance and trust to Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment that all the temple represented. And this brought him into conflict with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish ruling council. Stephen pointed out to them that the law couldn't produce holy living. The law was a teacher to show them their failure, to show them their sin. And when the Jews hear this, it's blasphemy to them. And he's found guilty of blasphemy against the temple and against its institutions. And this is the setting that Luke uses to introduce us to Saul in Acts 7, verse 58, and then in Acts 8, verses 1 and 3. And we're told that at this point, Saul is standing there guarding the clothes of the witnesses who stoned Stephen to death. Saul didn't actually cast a stone, but he never forgot the part that he played in Stephen's death. Acts 22 and verse 20, he says that he stood by and he approved of what was going on. And from this point on, Saul is determined to destroy the church. Acts 8 verse 3, Acts 9 verses 1 and 2, we learn that he was acting with the authority of the Jewish leadership to solve the Christian problem for them. Acts 9 verses 1 to 19 record Saul's conversion on his way to Damascus. He writes about his conversion again and again in his letters in Galatians, Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Timothy. God had already been preparing him for this encounter with the risen Christ. Romans 7, where it tells us about this deep conviction that he has come under about his own sinfulness, his inability to fully obey the law of God. The more religious that he becomes, the more of a failure that he realizes he is. He was aware also of the message of the Christians, what they were promoting, and he sought to stamp it out. He heard Stephen giving his testimony, giving his witness before he was executed, telling about his vision of Jesus before he died. His trip to Damascus wasn't the first such trip, but it was going to be the last such trip. It was to be a momentous event, not just for Saul, but one that would have a great impact on and shape the history thereafter. Philippians 3 verse 12, Paul speaks of it as an arrest, that this incident on the road to Damascus was an arrest. He was apprehended by Christ Jesus. He was made aware that the one true living God was in Christianity, not in Judaism. Philippians 3 verses 4 to 8, he says how his confidence in his own personal righteousness through law keeping, through temporal rituals, it was all revealed to be rubbish. The work of Jesus Christ fulfilled it all. And Saul puts his faith in Christ as the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, and all that followed and all that belonged to that. One writer says that only the Damascus encounter with Christ was powerful enough to cause Saul to reconsider the death of Jesus. Only his meeting with the risen Christ was sufficient to demonstrate that God had vindicated the claims and the work of the one that he was opposing. Saul was sure that Jesus had died the death of a criminal, but, says Paul in Galatians 1 verse 16, but the eternal God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. He was arrested. He was apprehended on the road to Damascus. He was stopped in his tracks and he became a follower of Jesus. His conversion wasn't just a calling to Christ. It was also his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. The Lord tells Ananias in Acts 9 verse 15, he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the Damascus Road experience was for Saul not just the moment for his conversion, but it was also the point of his apostolic call to proclaim Christ's lordship both to Israel and to the nations. This was later on confirmed in a vision in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 22:18, verse 21. He speaks about it there. And Saul obeyed this heavenly vision, as we see in the book of Acts, how he lives from this point on, as we see it in his own letters as he goes, ministers and writes to these various churches. He preached to his kinsmen, he preached to the Jews, he preached to all kinds of paganism among the Gentiles, he preached to the ends of the earth. Saul the Jew, Saul the Pharisee, Saul the Christian, and Saul the evangelist. With God, nothing is impossible. He can turn a Saul into a Paul. He can turn a hostile unbeliever into a dedicated follower of Christ. And our upbringing, our training, all and every part of it can be harnessed by God to be used in his service and for his glory. We might have an awful past, we might have an awful background, but even all of these things, God in some way can use them and make them useful in the work of his kingdom. There are men and women even around about us here tonight in this community, and we might think, or when we come into contact with various people, and we think it would be impossible that that person could ever be saved. Yet they might be the very ones that God is preparing to save. But it's not just individuals that God prepares and equips. God in his wisdom and his providence and his sovereignty has brought you together as a group of people to be in this place. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. He has a work for you to do. You are a unique combination of people. You might think, well, we're only small and we might be weak. We might think, well, what could we ever do? He's brought you together and prepared you to do a particular work for him. And he can do amazing things. And here's Paul, an example before us here this evening. An impossible person. We might think, beyond the pale. What a glorious servant of Christ. Let's conclude as we give praise to God for his goodness, his blessings, and all that he has done for us. We'll sing from Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verses 5 to 8. It's the first version. 145 verses 5 to 8, and the tune is London New, number 79.